Do you ever approach the Word of God with such a sense of joy and hunger that you can't wait to get there? And why is that? Because our Father in heaven loves us. And to experience that sense of mutual acceptance and love from God is really a powerful thing. It's a relationship above all relationships. And the Lord wants us to understand that we are chosen. Chosen. People get bent out of shape over the word chosen and what it implies or what it means, but we shouldn't. Because what's behind the word chosen? The Father's affection, the Father's love, and the Father's purpose for us, that which should give us assurance. And as we look at choosing leadership, we should also look at the word chosen with a deep understanding. Now, we're tempted to think, well, this person or that person couldn't possibly be chosen. But when we do such a thing, we're negating God's power and purpose. And you could say, and it's easy and tempting to say, well, this person should not have been chosen. But how do we know what the big picture is unless we trust God and what he is doing? Because even when someone looks like a bad choice, sometimes a bad choice is a good choice in the sense that God uses bad sometimes to make us more good. It's called purification. It's called holiness. It's the idea that God allows bad things to happen among us. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. The idea that God uses whatever Satan intends to make us better and stronger and much more so chosen than we believed we were. God is good, and God can do all things if we trust him. And even when we don't, he does some pretty amazing things. But when we talk about being anointed, which is what chosen goes hand in hand with, the anointing of leadership, I'm reminded of the symbol of olive oil, which is used throughout the scriptures when someone is anointed and set aside. You know, I remember one time in Ukraine when I woke up one morning and my little boy had found the corn oil in the kitchen, and he had proceeded to paint with his hand the entire kitchen floor with corn oil. You know how hard that is to clean up? But in that sense, my kitchen floor had been anointed by Mark. It had been set aside. It wasn't the same kitchen floor it was the night before, that's for sure. But Jesus anoints us first and foremost when we accept him as Savior. Because to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is an anointing. And it's not a casual anointing. It is the choosing of God, your choosing of God, his choosing of you, and that is sealed with a promise, we're told. You're given a deposit as if you were in a bank. And that deposit is the Holy Spirit. Now, it almost sounds trivial to call the Spirit of God a deposit. But Paul's point in saying such is the idea that this is the down payment. You're going to be paid in full someday. In other words, the resurrection, the new existence. So God does not leave us as orphans, as Jesus promised, but he gave us the Comforter, and the Comforter lives within us, and we walk side by side with God. That's what the word Comforter means. Literally is para, meaning beside, cleat, to cling to. The Holy Spirit clings to our side. Now, we know he lives within us, but that's the mental picture we should have. We do not walk alone. Jesus promised, I will not leave you as orphans. But we're in this together. And Jesus wants us to understand this is God works, yes, but we are co-laborers with God. Now, isn't God amazing and fascinating that he's not meddlesome with his children? Now think about that. God doesn't heavy-hand us. Sometimes he probably needs to. But he would much rather us come to some conclusions because of our relationship and do those things out of our own volition, out of our own hearts, our own desire. That's his desire for us, to really get it, to understand it, to believe it, to feel it, to experience it, to want it, to hunger for it, to follow him with all of our hearts. That's his desire. Sometimes we get into this mechanical, well, I do it because I should. Whenever you insert the word should into something, your motivation drops. It's not a should. It's a privilege, too. It's a wonder. It's an awesome experience. When we forget that, we forget we're anointed. Now, bump things up a little bit, and let's talk about the anointing of leadership, which is another anointing that the church practiced. And not only the church, but it was practiced in the Old Testament. This is something you'll see consistently from cover to cover, anointing. So let's talk about an Old Testament picture of anointing in Leviticus chapter 8. This is the anointing of the high priesthood and the priesthood in general. Now, if you recall, the Levites were anointed, set apart, consecrated as a special tribe of Israel. Did you know that originally God's intent was for all of Israel to be anointed? But because of the incident at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law and the golden calf, because the Levites were the only tribe to obey the Lord at the time and to follow his instructions, God said, okay, Levi will be special to me. And they gained the priesthood. I find that fascinating. What would it have looked like if the entire tribe of Israel, if the whole thing had been priests? What would that have looked like? I don't know. But God, of course, knew this would happen. God, of course, had all of this in his plans. Don't get me wrong. But it's just fascinating. So here we see how Moses is instructed to set apart the leader of the Levites, who is Aaron, Moses' own brother. Remember, Moses is also a Levite. So we begin in verse 10. It says, then Moses took the anointing oil, do you see that? And anointed the tabernacle and everything in it. So he actually used the anointing oil to set apart things, objects, furniture, the tabernacle itself. And this consecrated those objects. Now remember, the Old Testament is externals, external symbols that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So there's a later internal fulfillment, but here God is using external things because the world was so external. We're still external, by the way, but not as much as we used to be, I guess. He used external things to prove an internal point, and it took generations to get this across to people. But they consecrated the objects of the tabernacle. Verse 11, he sprinkled some of the oil on the altar seven times. Now, the altar is, you could say, very important in the tabernacle because it is symbolic of the relationship, the sacrifice that is needed to accomplish fellowship between us and God. And therefore, the number seven is significant because three always centers around God and four always centers around the creation. So not only people, but also in terms of the whole world, the altar symbolizes that. Anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its stand, or called the laver in some translations, that's the cleansing water that was used to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, and this is how someone was typically anointed in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, and anointed him to consecrate him. So now he is set apart to God and his purposes. Then he brought Aaron's son forward. put tunics on them, tied sashes around them, and put headbands on them as the Lord commanded Moses. So what we have to remember in all of this is anointing oil is a symbol of consecration by the Holy Spirit. It is God who makes holy. God makes holy. God sets apart. The Holy Spirit consecrates us by making us Christians, in other words, followers of Christ, through our faith in Christ. Now, that name Christian, people kind of, you know, try to push that word to the side and say that's not important. That is actually a God-given name for us. And if you look at the book of Acts, and you see that the followers of the way were first called Christians in Antioch, and the word for called, it says it's oracle or divine speaking. In other words, that was not a human name that was given. We are called Christians by God himself. In other words, God wants us to be known as followers of Christ. That's why, by the way, the Christian church is so adamant about using the name Christian. Because we understand that's a God-given name. That's not a human-given name. That's a God-given name. He makes us Christians through our faith in Christ. He also consecrates Christians for specified service in the church. He sets us apart as his chosen people in a general sense. But he also sets us apart specifically now when we have a task that needs to be done, such as we understand the first deacons were set apart for a very specified task. They were anointed at that time. The apostles laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were set apart for that task. So you could say that's a second anointing, because now they're set apart even more so, because it's specific. Now, the idea of anointing, it's something that we don't often talk about in the Christian church very much. We tend to shy away about things about the Holy Spirit a lot of the time. And some of that is history. Some of that is our roots, because we had a lot of very rational thinkers in the Christian church. That wasn't always so, by the way. In our movement, there were two major movers and shakers. One was Alexander Campbell, who tended to be more rational and intellectual. And we had Barton Stone, who was more emotional and spirit-minded, you could say. And the two of them merged their two movements. And so it's always been kind of a struggle within the Christian church. Well, are we more intellectual or are we more spiritual? Or can't we figure out how to be both? Because that's what the New Testament teaches. But we've always struggled with this. And then when the charismatic moved through the churches in the early 1900s especially, and churches started getting torn apart because it wasn't just the idea of following the ways of the Holy Spirit, it was the idea of being carnal, of being, you know, exhibiting, I am better than you because attitudes. And this made it very difficult for the church. And so for many people, especially some of the older generation, they tend to look at that and think, I don't like anything charismatic, because that smells like trouble. Well, we should be careful we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, because clearly the New Testament teaches the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So we have to contemplate these things. There is a sense in which we have to be deeply spiritual and foster that relationship with the Holy Spirit. People get bent out of shape about how much attention you should give to the Holy Spirit. I've heard every argument, trust me. But the truth is this, he is God, and he is here for a reason. And one of those reasons is to anoint us. Psalm 133, very interesting psalm. Very interesting. And coming from our perspective, it sounds a little weird. Let's just read the psalm first, okay? Psalm 133, it says, a song of ascents. In other words, going up to praise at the temple, going up to give glory to God. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. That's the way David starts out. Isn't that true? Isn't it awesome when the church is the church? When the church is so focused on Jesus that unity is a given. I mean, I look at Jesus' disciples. What a mixed bag of people, huh? I think about it. You had Peter, who had athlete's mouth, right? He spoke first and thought later. I mean, you had Thomas, who, the poor guy, is given a bad rap and called Doubting Thomas, who lacked faith, you know, but not always, because Thomas was the first person to say, hey, let's go die with him. That doesn't sound like doubt to me. But Thomas had his days, right? And then you look at Simon, the zealot. You look at, you know, you look at Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, and you think, how do all these guys get along? Because Jesus was there. Now, you look at our country today, oh my goodness, how divisive we've become. I think a large part of that is because the presence and power of Jesus is being pulled out of every corner of our society. How can we find unity when all we can focus on is everything that's bad or different about each other? But Jesus had a way of bringing people past those dividing walls. Even though they had different opinions and different starting points, he could bring them all together. How did he do that? Well, it was the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And while the world would love to just squeeze God out of everything, we, church, must encourage, long for, and desire the presence of God in everything. Which means we are praying people. Don't ever forget the words of Jesus. My Father's house, and he didn't mean this building, by the way. My Father's house will be a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus' intent was to pull everybody together, no matter their ethnicity, their background, their starting points, their views on life. Didn't matter to Jesus. He wanted them all there. And by the grace of God, he could accomplish that. And so David says, how good and pleasant it is when we can all get along, when we can all love each other. And sometimes part of that love is listening. It is such a powerful act of love when we listen to each other non-judgmentally. But most of the time we judge because it flows from our insecurities, because we're not so sure about what we believe ourselves. But when we are sure about what we believe, what do we have to worry about when we listen to somebody who is completely different from what we think? It shouldn't be a problem, should it? So we have to trust God, really, and what God says, and learn how to listen to people without snap judging, without jumping in and fighting, without arguing. Sometimes we just need to hear people out so people know that they've been heard. Sometimes we need to love people beyond what we're comfortable with, because good grief, what they're saying might change the way we see things. And that's scary. But on the other hand, can we not see something good in every person, at the very least, the fact that this person's made in the image of God? We can't forget that. And from that point of view, shouldn't we respect each other? Because God made us? It's easy to forget these things. So David starts out by saying, isn't it wonderful when we have unity? And he says in verse 2, it is like precious oil. Now, why would he bring this up? Precious oil. Precious meaning not common. Expensive. Okay? Something that's precious. Precious oil poured on the head. What's David trying to say? When something is really, really dedicated to God. And why on the head? Why was anointing oil dumped on the head? Well, where does everything flow from, right? Head represents authority. It still does in our language, but it much more so in the Hebrew language. Where all authority rests, isn't it good when God owns that authority? Isn't it good when God has consecrated that authority? Our minds, our thoughts, our desires, our passions. Isn't it good when God owns those things? And how much more so the priesthood? Why the priesthood? Because the priesthood represents the relationship that we have with God. It represents the bridge between us and Him. And so when that is consecrated, when that bridge is a solid bridge, we know we can pass back and forth without fear. No fear of that bridge collapsing. Now, of course, that's metaphor, the idea that sin and immorality eats away at that bridge. But David is saying, isn't it an awesome thing when that bridge is solid? And so he uses Aaron, who had long passed by the time David is mentioning these things, but he's symbolically using Aaron's name to talk about the entire priesthood, to talk about the bridge, the intercessors of God with us. And so it is like pouring precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard. In other words, encompassing everything, all right? Running down, now moving on to the whole person, running down on Aaron's beard. So it's as if you could sense the idea of the picture of Pentecost, where you saw flames of fire above people's heads. Now imagine the entire body of the person consumed in flame. Now, not with the idea of destruction. Because when you talk about the altar of God, remember that's the center of things. When you talk about the altar of God, there are two ways to look at consumption. Consumption because of God's wrath, that's one symbol of fire. Or consumption with passion for God, that's the second symbol of the altar. So us, as if we were put on the altar and we are so consumed with God that God's holy fire totally owns us and we love it because we love God. So the idea of holiness and consecration and totally belonging to God is there. And it runs down upon the collar of his robes. And you remember robes are symbolic, you could say, of status. The robes of the high priest, there are intricate symbols woven into these robes. And each of those symbols pointed to Jesus, remember? But now in the New Testament, we have a priesthood of our own. We actually are the priesthood. People coming from different backgrounds, not coming from a tribe of Israel necessarily, but all of us belonging. Why? Because Jesus has consecrated all of us, and now we are an entire priesthood with one high priest. And what is our robe of consecration? What is it that we put on to show the world that we actually belong to the high priest and his whole tribe? What do we put on? Jesus, we're told in Galatians. Clothe yourselves with Christ. Clothe yourselves with, as if Jesus were a garment and we put him on. And that garment is not an external thing. That garment is an internal thing. In other words, it's not just an outward thing. We're not Sunday Christians. This consumes us. What a beautiful picture of anointing, amen? It is as if the dew of Hermon, we're told, were falling on Mount Zion. Dew being a symbol of God's blessing, watering. Remember, some parts of Israel were arid. And so dew was a blessing because it was moisture in a dry and parched land. In other words, a symbol of life. So God is saying, it's like life is springing forth from Zion. And, you know, we don't catch this in the English language. But the word Zion means dry, parched, worthless land. And in that sense, Zion symbolizes the entire world. So when When God's blessing falls on Mount Zion, God transforms, as we're told in the book of Isaiah, transforms that which was rejected and worthless and lifeless, desert, you could say, into Beulah, if you remember that word, which means married, which means renewed, which means joined with God, which means alive, chosen. And all of the pictures connected to that, the idea that the bride of Christ has been chosen by Christ and he loves her so much, he's coming to get her, and all of those beautiful things, the idea of the harvest and the celebrations connected to harvest, jubilee, all of those things flow together because of God's anointing, his choice. So that's the background of what we're looking at. One more verse I want to look at, and that's Deuteronomy 34 from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. We know that Joshua was Moses' successor. Moses has mentored Joshua alongside him all these years, and now it's time to pass the baton. Because Moses himself was told, you're not going into the promised land. Joshua will lead them from here on out. And that had to be bittersweet news for Moses. Sweet because mission accomplished. He did what he needed to do. Bitter because Moses knew there was a reason why he couldn't go into the promised land. But you know what? It wasn't just Moses' mistake when he struck that rock twice that made God angry. It was more than that. Moses represented the generation before, the generation that had wandered for 40 years. And so God says, we're starting new with the next generation. That's the way the law was. It was very strict. It was harsh. And it made some very, very, very decisive points so people would get some things and eventually understand what God means when he uses the word holy. Aren't we grateful in the New Testament that we can learn from their harsh lessons and have something called grace apart from law? We're blessed, aren't we? We are truly blessed. But we read in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, it says, now Joshua, son of Nun, or some say son of Nun, right, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. Notice that this is a gift from God. He is supernaturally filled with a spirit of wisdom. That's what Solomon received. It's what the leaders in the New Testament received when they were chosen. If you look at that, notice the Stephen or the Philip before they were anointed. You didn't really hear anything about them. And then now notice the Stephen and the Philip after they were anointed in Acts chapter 6. And wow, there's a whole lot written about them because they were empowered by the Spirit of God. And God says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In other words, you're going to recognize you need me above all things, above the miracles, above the resources, above the money. You need me. In church, we need to say an amen to that. So Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. In other words, symbolically transferring his authority from himself now to Joshua. Because Moses was the head of Israel for God's purposes. Moses was the judge of Israel. Moses was the leader in God's place for Israel. So the Israelites listened to him, meaning Joshua, and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. So they follow now Joshua. Why? Because God's choice. God said, do this. Moses did it, and the people followed. And we see some good times, some bad times, but generally pretty good under the leadership of Joshua and, you could say, his partner Caleb, Because those two were full of faith. Remember, 10 were bad and 2 were good. You remember that from VBS or camp? Those two were Joshua and Caleb. Okay, so it is for the purpose of unity, blessing, and empowerment that God's Spirit sets people aside. That's why he does this. To focus us, to keep us on track, so that God's purposes are fulfilled through us. Now, let's now go to the New Testament. Let's go to John 20, verse 21. Jesus' words are so comforting. I mean, sometimes you can read the words of Jesus and think, wow, the axe is coming down, right? On the neck. But then Jesus says things like this. Because Jesus is grace and truth. So sometimes you'll hear truth and you'll think, boy, am I in trouble. But then Jesus' words are also filled with grace and says, yet, there is hope for you because through God all things are possible. So it's such a good mix of teaching. And Jesus says in John 20, verse 21, peace be with you. Now, isn't that a nice word? I mean, in the Hebrew, shalom. Shalom. And why would Jesus say this? He's saying to his disciples, who remember, his disciples were a mixed group, right? And his disciples would abandon him. They'd abandon him when he was, you know, taken in for trial and eventually crucified. You know, John kind of skulks back in quietly, right? But think about it. Jesus says to that group, peace. Be at rest. Don't be afraid. This is the man who dies for sin and goes through all that suffering. And he says to this rabble-rousing group, peace. That word is a powerful word in God's definition. Because peace means there is nothing wrong with our relationship. It means we're connected. It means you can talk to me. It means you can trust me. And Jesus, knowing full well that these disciples would soon be full of the Holy Spirit, said, and I trust you too. Wow. How do you say, I'm going to trust someone who I know is going to betray me, or someone who's going to run away from me, someone who's going to really let me down, and still say, I trust you because he's Jesus? Jesus can do that. He knew how they would change, what they would become. He saw their potential and therefore trusted them. It says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. What is he doing? He's doing exactly what Moses was asked to do with Joshua. He's handing over the baton. Now, we know also that Jesus, being who he is, he's not leaving the picture as Moses did. He's still there by the power and presence of his Spirit. But he says, I'm sending you. I'm sending you guys out. And it says, with that, he breathed on them, going back to even the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, where it talks how God breathed into Adam and gave him life. Unlike the rest of creation, right? Where he spoke and things, living things came into being through his word. He made an exception with Adam, and I'm sure with Eve as well. He breathed life into Adam. Now, that breath, the word, both in Hebrew and Greek, you know, in the Old Testament Hebrew, it's ruach. In the New Testament, it's pneumos. It's where we get the word pneumatic, by the way. The word wind, spirit, or breath are all the same word in those two languages. So the idea is God's spirit or God's breath of life are one and the same. God breathed a life-giving spirit into Adam. And now To those who are born again in Jesus, he breathes a life-giving spirit, meaning his Holy Spirit, into his disciples. Now, until Pentecost, this was kind of like a sign, a foretelling of what was about to happen. But Jesus, even then, even before Pentecost, is breathing into them and saying, "Receive the Spirit of God. You have been chosen. You have been anointed. You have been set apart to God." So Jesus commissioned the apostles with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So what is the focus of that anointing now? As we're talking about choosing leadership, do you see this isn't a flippant time when we just vote or we pick a bunch of names. This is a deeply spiritual thing. This is where we invite God, "God, please lead us through this, just as you did with Joshua, just as you did with Aaron, just as you did with Moses, just as you did with Paul, just as you did with the apostles, just as you did with Jesus Christ himself. Choose, set apart, anoint those leaders. You, Lord God, not us, not our desires, not our motives, not what we personally want, but Lord God, what you want. That's what we want. Because we want the mission of the church to follow your heart's desire. And Lord, we want to see it magnified as we saw from Pentecost onward. We want to see the power and presence and anointing of God fulfilled in the lives of the leaders that you choose. Magnify your work in those people, Lord, so that the church of Jesus Christ overcomes the gates of Hades, so that the church of Jesus Christ changes lives, so that we're able to grow beyond our preconceptions and we can move into wherever your Spirit leads us, so we can keep in step with the Holy Spirit. So we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, "Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." Scripture, by the way, purifies. When it's heard and it's accepted, in that sense, it makes us more holy. It sets us apart. And he says also to the preaching and teaching. He says to Timothy, "Do not neglect your gift. Don't forget about it. Timothy, you were anointed. You were set apart for a purpose. Do not forget that, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." Do you believe that to this very day, when the elders lay their hands on someone, the power and work of the Holy Spirit still accomplishes great things? Sometimes we downplay that. But that's New Testament. That's what Jesus taught. Use these symbols. Use these things. Why? Because we want God to be visible. We want his power to be front and center, not ours. We're not talking about faith healing. We're not talking about looking at an individual as more special than someone else in the church. Paul preached against that. We're looking at what God is able to do and what God does through weak and simple people like us. God magnifies his strength through weakness. So the Holy Spirit enables leaders supernaturally. They do not operate under their own power, but work under the blessing and empowerment of God. And when your leadership surrenders to that very thought, amazing things happen. So once again, we go back to the book of Acts, chapter 13. And it says verse 1, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, isn't that interesting, and Saul, who we know as Paul. While they were worshiping, notice this, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, did you catch that? The Holy Spirit said. Now, wouldn't that be awesome if we were so in tune with God, we were so devoted to God, we were so hungry for God's voice that God spoke? You know, I truly believe, you know, in every sense, God is not part of us at times because we don't invite him. Right? What did Jesus say? Ask, seek, knock, and it'll be given to you. Now, if we want the Lord's voice to be clearer to us, well, I guess we have to want the Lord to be close to us. That should go hand in hand. So there has to be a passion and a desire to want to hear the Lord's voice instead of saying, eh, we'll never hear it anyway. Amen, church? This is all about desire. The Holy Spirit spoke to them, and he said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. You had better praise God that that event happened, because of that event, we exist. Because the Gentile church never would have sprung into existence the way it did unless Paul became an apostle. So it's the Holy Spirit's choosing, it's the Holy Spirit's mission and purpose, and this was a specific mission and purpose. And do you believe that the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ himself, has a specific mission and purpose for Couch Christian Church? Do you? Well, there are so many churches in this town. Maybe he gets confused. No. God has a purpose for us. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, there you see that again, and sent them off, released them to serve. Once again, we can go back to Acts chapter 6, and we can see once again that the apostles set apart the first deacons. But the reaction, the result, was that the church grew rapidly. So when we set people apart and we allow them to serve, and those people are full of the Holy Spirit and desire to follow God, that should be the natural result. The church grows rapidly. It should. But of course, we have an enemy that will try to distract us and make us think about the most stupid stuff so that we don't focus on those things. So how much more, church, do we need to pray and fast and ask God, please intervene? Because the enemy seems to have the upper hand sometimes. Because in our generation, I've been reading all about this, we're the most narcissistic generation that ever existed. We are the most self-centered generation that's ever existed. Just talking about this morning, it's all Burger King's fault. Have it your way, right? But so much of our world is focused on you can have what you want. Don't you let anybody tell you you can't have what you want. Okay, that's true. But what do we really want? To gratify ourselves and then still feel empty? Or gratify the heart of our God and Savior and feel fulfilled and bless other lives and not just ourselves? So prayer, fasting, the laying on of hands was done to select leadership to ensure that the church's mission remained saving the lost people of the world. You know, and I've often heard, you know, sometimes I've emphasized saving the lost to a great degree, and it's always bound to happen. Someone comes up to me and says, yes, but we cannot neglect the saved. And my thought to that is this. I don't see the church struggling with that in the New Testament. Because it seems like when the church was focused on the lost, the saved were part of that. And remarkable things were happening, and everybody was being nurtured. And here's the dirty secret that I learned from Ben Merrill years ago. The church is alive and thriving and moving forward when you have lots of new Christians in it. Because what do statistics say? Most of the work is done by new Christians within the first 2 years of their transformation. After that, it tapers off. Now, what does that tell you? You know what happens when our focus is saving the lost? There's a lot of energy and enthusiasm that ignites the passion of those of us who have been in Christ for a long time. Now, that's another dirty secret of the church. If you start bringing people in, we're all encouraged and motivated and reinvigorated. But then you would have to focus on saving the lost primarily. And a lot of people are uncomfortable with that. I don't want the church to get bigger because I won't know everybody by name. Well, guess what? We already have that problem, right? That's a lousy excuse. Or people will start saying things like, this church is getting too big. Too big for what? Compared to the church of Jerusalem? Too big to have better missions programs? Too big to have better benevolence programs? Too big to meet the needs of more people? Too big for what? Too big for you? I think that's flowing from the carnal flesh more than it is from a passion to follow God. We all get bent out of shape because we want to have it our way. But when we are the church of Jesus Christ, no, it's got to be your way. Your way, Lord God. And I don't care about music or philosophy or methods so much anymore as I care about a passion to follow Jesus. You know, I've heard church growth analysts who have said there are churches who do everything wrong according to the methods that would make a church grow, but they're still growing. Why? Because they have the want to. They want their church to grow. They want to follow Jesus. And they could do everything wrong according to the world standards of what would make a church grow. But when they have that want to, God shows up and increases his power through their weakness. So that's first and foremost, the most powerful thing we can have in the church is a desire to follow. So please, as we approach this, ask for God's will in all of it. And be serious about that. Now, next Sunday, I'm going to do something very different. I'm going to dedicate the entire service to prayer. We haven't done that for a while. But I want you to come prepared, church, please. I know some people aren't comfortable praying out loud. I understand that. But could you accept this? Could you make it an act of service for your Savior and King to speak out, to say some words that are on your heart, to encourage others, to speak to their hearts, so that we might come together in unity through our prayers and ask for the power of God? Can we do that? I'm asking for some of you to step outside your comfort zone. Often when we have an open season of prayer, a lot of people fall silent. I'm asking you to step beyond your comfort levels and to pray. Can we do that? Because Jesus said, my Father's house will be a house of prayer. And I think we need to get back to that. But when we do pray that way and we listen, and remember, when you listen to someone praying, you're supposed to listen and agree. Not start thinking about what you're going to pray to sound better than them in a few minutes. Just open your hearts and listen. Just listen. And let's allow the Holy Spirit to guide us in this process. And watch what happens. I wouldn't be surprised if God shook the building. Wouldn't that be cool? What if God showed up in some sign of affirmation? Because our hearts are right, and we love God so much, we want to see His will done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen, church? Let's move forward. And let's move into the areas where we know we should be, but maybe we're uncomfortable doing it. Let's trust God. And let's watch for the results. Would you please stand with me now and pray? Almighty, precious Savior and friend, you say that you are not ashamed to call us your brothers or your sisters. Father, Lord God, we want the world to know that our high priest, our judge, our leader is Jesus. And Lord, the only way the world will know that our leader is Jesus is if we follow him with all of our hearts. So Lord, change our hearts. Fill us with a drive and a passion to see your will done. Lord, help us to take this seriously and say, I want to fast and pray for the Lord's will to be done through the selection of your leaders, your chosen ones, your anointed. Because, Lord God, this is serious. This is life or death for souls who are out there who are perishing. Lord, make this our duty, our mission. Make it personal. And make it corporate so that we are all one in unity in seeking leadership. Lord, help us to give ourselves first to you as living sacrifices. Though we may dread it, though we may fight it, Lord, help us to crawl up on that altar and say, Lord, consume me with your holy fire. Take me, Lord, and burn away everything that is impure so that I am left fully devoted to you. With no reservations, no turning back. Lord, help us to give our hearts to you. We pray this in desperation and weakness, acknowledging that you are God and there is no other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.